Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for the high privilege of gathering together to study a portion of your word. We realize the human mind is incapable of understanding your truth. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the ability to grasp and understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. He reads, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, 'Bridegroom of blood,'" referring to circumcision. Now the central message of this passage that we have been expounding is that you will come under God's discipline if you do not maintain your identity as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we stated that there are two major points that enable us to expound it. The first is that divine discipline may occur anytime or anywhere, especially as you associate with believers. However, you should remember that the Lord would not normally discipline you without making you aware of some failure. Therefore, you must pay attention to the events in your life or land when the Lord is communicating to you regarding his displeasure that will lead to further discipline. Now, the second major point is that you must then maintain your identity as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid cross discipline, to avoid God's discipline. Now this point, of course, is derived from the reason the Lord threatened to kill Moses as given in the passage that we're studying, which is the uncircumcision of his son. Now in considering this second point, we ask the question, why is it that the Lord threatened to kill Moses because of lack of circumcision on the path of the son? Now we laid the background necessary to answer the question by considering the subject of circumcision in our last study, since that enables us then to answer the question that we promised to do today in our study. Now a primary answer to our question is that failure to circumcise Moses' son was an affront to the national identity of Moses as an Israelite under God's covenant. In other words, that was a slight on his part to do that. It's an affront, it's an attack to what God has given to Israel through Abraham, of course. So as we considered in our last study, circumcision was a sign to the Israelites that they were in covenant relationship with the Lord. So for Moses, not to circumcise his son will mean a failure to maintain his national identity as one of the people of God under the old covenant. Now Moses was returning to Egypt to join the community of Israel as a member of the people of God. Now, although the Israelites were under bondage, they maintained their national identity, so to say, since every male in that community in Egypt was circumcised, as implied in the explanation provided for Joshua's circumcising the Israelites born during the wandering in the desert before they entered Canaan as we saw last week in Joshua chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Joshua chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He reads, Joshua chapter 5, verse 4 reads, "Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on their way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out have been circumcised." So that tells you, even in under bondage, they were following this instruction. "But all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not." So this being the case then, it will be improper for Moses to join his people with one of his sons uncircumcised. Now to do so will be a violation of God's instruction to Abraham when the Lord gave him the ritual of circumcision. The Lord stipulated that any male that is not circumcised should not be allowed to be a member of the community of Israel, as that is what's implied in the instruction in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. Now the issue, as I'm saying, is Moses is coming to join his community. And for him to come there with a child uncircumcised is a violation of this passage. It says, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Furthermore, it will be a violation of this stipulation for Moses then to bring his son to join the community of Israel that are the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, who have all been circumcised. Hence, it is not difficult to understand why God would have threatened to kill Moses. But he was spared because his wife stepped in and carried out God's instruction regarding the circumcision of his son. Now, the primary reason we gave why God threatened to kill Moses, that I've explained now, is the basis for the message that we're considering, that is that you will come under God's discipline if you do not maintain your identity. Now, this is, as I've told you many times, the struggle in studying the Old Testament in particularly, or any passage of Scripture, but more so in the Old Testament, is how to take the message there and make it contemporary to us. But we cannot, to be truthful, to be sure that we have the backing of heaven behind it, then we must match the concepts. So you see, I'm going from identity to identity. That's why I can be sure that the message I'm delivering to you is what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. Because here, remember again, the message, you come under God's discipline if you do not maintain your identity as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Moses did not maintain his identity at that instant because he did not circumcise his son, and that drew the anger of God towards him. So those who are believers in Christ. Now here is your identity. It may not sound that much today, but those who are believers in Christ are identified as Christians. Those who are believers in Christ are identified as Christians. As we read in Acts chapter 11 verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 reads, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." So, maintaining your identity as a Christian means that you should live as a Christian. Now, it is rather unfortunate that the term Christian is now cheapened in the time we live, because everyone who goes to church claims to be a Christian. Now, despite this, though, those who are Christians are to live as Christians. That is, to live as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who belong to the family of God in Christ. Now, Christians are God's people, as the Holy Spirit declares through Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. First Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And hold on to that chapter, because I'm reading more verses from there. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So because we are God's children, we are then expected to conduct our lives in a way that is different from that of the world around us. Hence, the instruction that follows, still in that 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 11 through 12. Verse 11 reads, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world." Now, you wonder many times if we Christians really believe that. That we're strangers, aliens, in this planet. It says, "As aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, reminds us that we should live a holy life because we are Christians who are God's children, as indicated in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. First John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He reads, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." We don't know what we're going to be yet, but this is what we know. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." That's all we know. Whatever Christ is like, that's exactly what we're going to be like. "For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Purifies himself. If you have this hope. Of course, the scripture, especially the New Testament epistles, encourage Christians to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, this will mean that we should be ready to suffer for living for Christ, as that is in keeping with the promise that is often not recognized as a promise because it contains the element of suffering in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12. Now, as I read this, many times I just will wonder how we have grown to think that our Christianity should not cost us anything, there should be no suffering to it. We just want everything to go well with us, easy and everything. That's not Christianity. The Christianity where you stand on truth is going to cost you something. That's a promise. It's not a suggestion. Look at what we have here. He said, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ, notice the next thing, will be persecuted. That's a promise. We don't like that because it's negative. But that's what he says. If you live as a Christian, get ready, you will be persecuted. Now, I don't always think that the persecution will be like somebody will go haul you into the jail. No. It can be as a simple thing as somebody giving a cold shoulder. Just because you're standing on truth, they don't like it. To give you a solid treatment, right? It can just be that. But it comes in various ways. But my fellow believers, that's a promise. So if you are Christianity, is a brand where all you do is prosper, and in their mind, you prosper, you do all that. If that's all your Christianity is, you better think twice whether you are living according to being a Christian. Because this is true. We are going to suffer one way or the other for standing on truth. Now, so living a godly life in Christ implies obeying the instruction of the Scripture. When we do, we are going to be persecuted, leading to suffering. However, when you suffer, the Scripture tells you not to be ashamed because you suffer as a Christian. You should never be ashamed of that. This is in keeping with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. First Peter chapter 4, verse 16 reads, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. In other words, when you suffer, it must not be because you have done something wrong. It must be because you are suffering as a Christian who you've been faithful to the word. He said, in that case, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That's why the early apostles rejoiced after they were beaten because they preached Christ. They were excited about that. So anyway, our concern though is that we should live as Christians, since failure to do so will lead to divine discipline. Now the Holy Spirit, through the human authors of the Scripture, makes this point in several ways. Now the psalmist tells us of God's discipline of people for their sins, as we read in Psalms chapter 39, verse 11. Psalms chapter 39, verse 11. He reads, you rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Now, Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord disciplines us when we sin and fail to judge ourselves by confession of our sin, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. It reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 reads, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So when you and I refuse to judge ourselves, the Lord steps in and does that. Because we're His children. And when He does, He disciplines us. Because we do not belong to the world. Now this, the human author Hebrews indicates the Lord disciplines those who are His children. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. Now this, see, there are so many Christians today who are being misled to think that God doesn't discipline His children. And so they believe that. And they talk, all that they talk about is God's love. Yes. Now, I don't know of any parent, that is more what I say, any parent, I didn't say someone who begot a child, but if you're a parent, you love your children. But the way you show them you love them is through discipline when they go wrong. Now, it'd be nice if you have a child or children grow up that you don't discipline them because they're such wonderful children. That would be nice. But that's not reality. Because every child is, as the Bible tells us, has foolishness that has to be driven away by discipline, of the rod particularly. So, this passage tells us, if you are a child of God, this then means that God is going to discipline you when you go wrong. Here it reads, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 5 reads, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines all He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Which is one of those things I've explained to you, that if you do certain things, and an unbeliever does the same thing, he or she may get away. But you don't. Because you're a child of God. He or she did not really get away. It all depends on what it is. If it's those things that have to do with the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, that person will reap it on this planet. And then, worse yet, spend eternity in the lake of fire. So that's one reason God doesn't do too much with unbelievers, because their day of reckoning is coming. But for you and me, who are God's children, when we stray, He puts some discipline on us. So the Lord Himself directly indicates that He disciplines those who are His, with the plea that we should repent and not live as unbelievers, as implied in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. It is, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Therefore then, if we do not live as believers, that is to say, if we do not maintain our identity in Christ by living according to the Scripture, then the Lord will discipline us. Now here is the thing. Most time, as I thought about and meditated on these messages, they are usually negative, negative, negative. Why? Because that's what we're prone to, the negative. That's why the messages are usually negative. Because once you deal with the negative, the blessings will come. In other words, if you avoid not living like a Christian, then you won't be disciplined. All you get is a blessing from the Lord. That's why the negative is what will keep on being hit every time, telling us, don't do this, don't go this route, because we're prone to doing so. And that's why the Lord continues to address us that way. So if we get the message and we avoid it, the reverse certainly is the case, because we get His blessings. Anyway, the point we're stressing is that the way to ensure you, the believer, do not come under God's discipline is to do what He commands you in His word. The point is underscored from Moses' experience. He was not killed because his wife, Zipporah, did what the Lord required of the Israelites, as stated in the Bible phrase of Exodus chapter 4, verse 25, where we're studying. Exodus chapter 4, verse 25, where we're studying, says, cut off her son's foreskin, which we explain to mean that she circumcised Moses' son, probably his younger son. However, Zipporah's action did not stop with circumcising of her son, but she did and said things that are recorded in the passage we're considering. Her action is concerned with what she did with the foreskin she removed from her son. It is this action that is described in the next expression of Exodus chapter 4, verse 25, when it says, touched Moses' feet with it. Now, I told you when I introduced this section that it's one of the most difficult sections in the book of Exodus to interpret. So, that sentence, touch Moses' feet. That verbal phrase is a difficult expression to interpret regarding its significance. Nonetheless, we will give a significance that we believe was intended in it. Now, to begin with, the use of the word "through" that you find in New American Standard Bible, or "cast" in the King James Version, is incorrect, since the Hebrew word used does not contain such meaning in the Old Testament. Now, the word "touched" in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that, in the Hebrew form, what they call the hifel, that is used in our passage, has different meanings. It may mean to touch in the sense of to reach up to something or to extend to something, as it is used to describe the staircase in Joseph's dream that reached heaven in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12 reads, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Here, the Hebrew word has meaning reaching. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to touch in a non-violent manner, with the sense, of course, of to apply, as the blood that was applied to the door of the Israelites in Egypt prior to the Lord killing all the firstborn of the Egyptians, as stated in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. Exodus 12, verse 22. He reads, "Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. Not one of you should go out the door of his house until morning." See, that destruction, put some of the blood on the top, is more literally, touch the lintel. Touch the lintel. So, in a negative or violent connotation, then, the Hebrew word may simply mean to level, as it is used to describe an act of God's judgment on Judah in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 2. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 2. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and his prince down to the ground in dishonor." Now that sentence, "he has brought her kingdom and his prince down to the ground in dishonor," literally reads this way in the Hebrew: He has leveled to the ground. He has dishonored the kingdom and his commanders. So the question, giving you this range of meanings, so the question is, in what sense is the Hebrew word used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 25? Now to answer this question though, we need to consider the object associated with our word in the next phrase where we're studying in Exodus 4, verse 25, when it says, Moses' feet. That's what is touched. So we need to see what that expression, Moses' feet, literally simply say, his feet. Now the phrase, if we just say his feet, could refer to the feet of Moses, or in fact, it could refer to Moses' son, as some people have interpreted it. Or some say that it is a euphemism for Moses' genital. Now, it is possible to take the feet here as a reference to that of Moses' son. That's possible. But it's unlikely that that is the case, considering the rest of the narrative. Now, it is difficult to see how the feet here will refer to Moses' genital. But you know, all these commentators, they have wild imagination and so all kinds of things. Anyway, this aside, it is true that the word Moses does not appear in the Hebrew. That's true. But Zipporah, but by what Zipporah said next, that indicates that the foreskin she cut off touched Moses' feet and not that of his son. Feet, no doubt, refers to that part of human body that is associated with movement. But it is often used figuratively in the scripture. That's where those who come out with the interpretation of genital, that's where they're looking at. Well, The Hebrew word for feet here is also used figuratively in the expression of various attitudes and emotions. So that feet can represent that. Now, humiliation or complete submission to one's authority is expressed using the feet on the neck of an enemy, as we can gather from Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. In other words, what we're going to see is, if you want to truly humiliate your enemy, you do that through the feet. Show the feet on the person's neck, and that will mean you have totally humiliated that person. This is what we read in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. It reads, when they have brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. That was a sign of total humiliation. Now the feet, of course, can also refer to the entire person, as that's really the sense in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 12. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 12. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 12 reads, as for you, go back home. When you set your foot in your city, the boy will die. Now the clause, when you set your foot in your city, simply means when you enter the city gate. When you enter the city gate. So, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 25, the use of the word feet may refer to the whole person or as a reference to submission. A reference to the whole person or submission. Now, this being the case, it is probably in the non-violent usage that the Hebrew word translated touch is used in a passage. Now, this means that either the touching of Moses' feet is to imply that the foreskin with his blood was applied to Moses' entire person, so that there is a sense that Zipporah did something to satisfy God on behalf of Moses, or that she meant to convey to Moses that she has submitted to the law's requirement for Moses' son to be circumcised. Now I say, remember what I said? It's difficult. The difficulty is, what is the significance of her touching Moses' feet with the foreskin? So that's what I'm explaining here, that there are two possibilities here, which could be to indicate that she has applied the blood to the entire person of Moses, so that God spared Moses, or that she has submitted completely or totally to God's requirement for Moses to circumcise his son. Now, of course, it is difficult to be certain of what is intended. But considering what she said, it is probably that we should understand both meanings being applied, both submission and applying for saving Moses' life. In effect, her touching of Moses' feet with the bleeding foreskin, conveys that she has complied with God's requirement of the circumcision of Moses' son, with the result that God will no longer be angry with Moses, but to spare his life. Now, this interpretation should not be difficult to accept when we recognize that it was the application of blood on the doorposts of the Israelites that ensured they were protected during the judgment that involved the death of the firstborns of the Egyptians. Furthermore, it should not be difficult to accept that Zipporah had in her mind that blood could be used to satisfy God's anger. Being the daughter of a priest, she would have understood that, because she was the daughter of a priest. So we come now to what Zipporah said to Moses. Her statement to Moses is given in the clause of Exodus 4:25, when it says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood." Now, as I've explained to you, this is also a very difficult passage statement. It's very difficult to interpret. That agrees with what I introduced. Now, the difficulty of this, when it says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," the way we know it's also difficult is this. As it's there are other Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament scripture. And that's, we run to them in order to get some kind of clearance or clarification depending on what the situation is. And sometimes, if the passage is very difficult, we don't get much help. So this is one of those cases. See, the Septuagint, the translators of the Septuagint, read the Hebrew text to mean, and quote, and I quote, this is the way they read that, the Hebrew line. They read it, "The blood of the circumcision of my young child is accomplished." That's what, how the translators of the Septuagint, those who translated the Hebrew text into the Greek. And if we translate what they translated, it simply reads, "The blood of the circumcision of my young child is accomplished." Now, the Syriac paraphrases the Hebrew line, and this is what they say: "By bond of blood, you are my bridegroom. By bond of blood, you are my bridegroom." Now, thus, we see the difficulty of understanding the clause. So, we need to consider two key words used in the passage in attempt to provide a possible interpretation of what Zipporah said to Moses. Now, the key words are in that phrase, "bridegroom of blood," that may be translated something like "a bloody bridegroom," implying Moses was a bridegroom that was characterized by blood. Now, the word "bridegroom" is translated from a Hebrew word with two meanings in the Hebrew, though. Now, it may mean son-in-law, as in Genesis chapter 19, verse 12. Genesis chapter 19, verse 12 reads, "The two men said to Lot, 'Do you have anyone else here? Son-in-laws?' That's our Hebrew word that is used here. The Hebrew word katan. Katan. So here, it's translated son-in-laws. Sons or daughters or anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of here. Now it may mean bridegroom, that is, a man that's about to marry, or a man who has just married. As the word is used in Joel chapter 2 verse 16. Joel Joel chapter 2 verse 16. It reads, Joel chapter 2 verse 16 reads, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, and gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Now see, according to the authorities, those who are Hebrew experts, they tell us that the meaning bridegroom in the Old Testament never refers to a specific individual, but that it almost always appears as a typical representation or representative of a person who is especially happy. Now, you can understand what they're saying. Now, when a man gets married, at the time of being married, he is so excited. Of course, he doesn't know what's coming ahead, of course. If he knew, he'd probably think twice. But nonetheless, see, he's excited. So that's why bridegroom becomes almost a way to represent happiness. Thus, though, it is used as an expression of happiness or joyous occasion, as it is used to describe the punishment God will bring on Israel that will make wedding not to be a joyous occasion, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 16 verse 9 reads, for this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, before your eyes and in your days I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in this place. So it is probably used by Zipporah to convey that at the time she spoke, Moses was not a husband that brought joy to her. That's probably what she's saying. Now the word blood is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the blood of humans or animals, but it's used more commonly in the Old Testament scripture to denote shedding of blood through violence, that is, resulting in death. Hence, the word may refer to murder in terms of the shedding of blood, as in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 reads, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So here, the shedding of blood refers to murder, and so violent murder, of course, a violent death. Now, blood may refer to a means of atonement, a means of atonement, as in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Means of atonement. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11 reads, for the life of a creature is in the blood. and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now the Hebrew word may also mean blood guilt or guilty of bloodshed. Thus it is used by David in his confession of his sins of adultery and murder in Psalms 51 verse 14. Psalms 51 verse 14. Psalms chapter 51 verse 14 reads, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." Now in our context, there is shedding of blood as a result, really, of circumcision that does not result to death, but to the sparing of the life of Moses. Now this understanding helps us in interpretation of the assertion of Moses' wife. So examination of the key words in the clause of Exodus 4:25, when it says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," enables us then to interpret it. Now there are those that interpret this sentence as a declaration directed to Moses' son that was circumcised, so that Zipporah meant that the son had become blood circumcised one to her. Blood circumcised one. Now this of course is unlikely, since there is nothing in the text that suggests Zipporah addressed her son. Now there is no reason, as far as we can say, to be addressing her son at this point. So we think that it is an unlikely interpretation. Now another interpretation that is given by scholars is that because of the circumcision that Zipporah conveyed to Moses, that he has become related to her by marriage. Because of the use of the word bridegroom. They say, "Oh yeah, she's saying you're not related to me by marriage." Well, this interpretation is unlikely, since Zipporah had already been married to Moses for some time now, as evident in having two sons. So having rejected these two interpretations, we interpret the clause to indicate that Zipporah meant that Moses, instead of being a husband that brings joy to her, is one that required atonement using the blood that resulted from the circumcision of his son, of Moses' son. Now, so what we're saying is, she's saying, look at what I have to go through. You're not one that brings joy to me because of what I have to do. Thus, there is a sense that she registered her displeasure towards Moses. Now, this interpretation may be rejected by those who contend that there's nothing in the text that indicates Zipporah was angry with Moses. Because some people say that, but they're not reading between the lines. Now you have to read between the lines. The same thing when I'm teaching, you need to hear between the lines. But in many times when I talk to some of you, I realize you don't hear between the lines. Because there are things I say, and when you report it back to me, I will say, "I didn't say that." And you go listen to the tape and you find out, "I didn't say that." Because you're not listening to the line. And what I'm saying, as the Holy Spirit directs these things, I try to convey some things using language in a different way. Hence, though, although it is not stated directly, the context of Exodus proves that she was angry with Moses at the time of the circumcision event. Since there is no other event that could explain her return to her father in Midian. We don't have any other explanation why she went back home instead of going with the husband, because all that God's plan working out. Now that aside then, The interpretation we have given is supported both by the resultant action that follows as well as the explanation given in verse 26. Now, the resultant action of Zipporah is not only the circumcising her son, but the sparing of Moses' life by applying the foreskin to Moses' feet, implying that the blood touched Moses' feet. It is this that's given in the clause of Exodus 4, verse 26, when it says, "So the Lord let him alone." Now the Hebrew actually reads, "And he withdrew from him." Now the expression "let alone" is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to relax, to abate, as it is used in the betting of anger in Judges chapter 8, verse 3. Judges chapter 8, verse 3. He reads, "God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. See, that sentence, "their resentment against him subsided," is literally their anger against him abated. But in our passage of Exodus 4 verse 26, the word means to withdraw, to release, to let go, or even to relent. Now, since it is the Lord that threatened Moses with death, it is appropriate to use the meaning to relent, indicating that the Lord did not carry through the threat of death to Moses. Now, this is because not only that Moses' son had been circumcised, but that the blood atoned for Moses' initial sin of not carrying out the circumcision of the son. Now, another reason we believe our interpretation of what Zipporah said to Moses is because we have a commentary that indicates how worse to Moses are because of circumcision, as in the last clausing of Exodus 4 verse 26, when it says, "At that time she said, bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now the phrase referring to circumcision of the NIV may be translated "because of circumcision." Thus, the phrase is referring to what Moses' wife did. Does Moses' wife describe him then as a bloody bridegroom because of the matter related to circumcision? So, as we have indicated, it appears that one of Moses' sons was already circumcised, and the Midianites, being descendants of Abraham, through his second wife, will have practiced circumcision, and so the wife will not be berate Moses because of circumcision in and of itself. So, she must be referring to the blood atonement for Moses. It's for this reason we believe our interpretation is to be correct. She was angry with him. He didn't do what he's supposed to do. Now the wife will say, now I have to clean up your mess. And no wife can understand that. But that's what it's really saying. So she's angry. And that's why we believe she went back home. Anyway, in any case, the Lord spared Moses' life because he eventually carried out what he was obligated to do. So the implication is that if we fail and then repent, as indicated by our action, then the Lord will be merciful towards us in the manner of his discipline. He could remove the discipline completely, or he will show us mercy even during the discipline. So in any event, the message that we have expanded for these few weeks in this section is this: you will come under God's discipline if you do not maintain your identity as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you should endeavor to maintain your identity as a Christian by living according to God's word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to enable us to know who we are in Christ and to live out our life in that way,
to reflect that we're Christians. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.